All God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you that on this day you have given to us that we have the privilege to gather, to worship, to study your word. Lord, thank you that as we gather, we serve a risen Savior who has conquered sin and death. Lord, we thank you that even as we come to your word this morning, we know that it is living and active. We know that your word is powerful. We know the promise of your spirit, that you have promised to work in us and through us, that you have promised to refine us, to make us more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, may you continue that good work in us today. Lord, we pray that in this few moments that we have together, that you would uncover before us things we need to change, things we need to repent of, areas where we need growth and attention. Lord, we pray that you would encourage our hearts, that we would be filled with the knowledge of Christ, that we would be made joyful and glad to know that Jesus reigns, that he has conquered all the kingdoms of darkness, that their days are numbered, and that Christ will soon return in glory. Lord, move in power in these days. Work in us for our sanctification, for our joy, and for your glory. And we pray all this in Jesus' good name. Amen. If you have a Bible, you may be seated. If you have a Bible, please turn to Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18. As you turn there, I want to remind you of a time when Jesus was speaking to the crowds, teaching the multitudes, and he was rudely interrupted. In Luke chapter 12, we find Jesus doing what he was so often prone to do, to speak and to teach and to unfold the glories of the work of God. Jesus came to teach and to proclaim the gospel, and he is doing that in Luke chapter 12. He is warning the people against being like the Pharisees. He is warning them against hypocrisy, against a type of hypocrisy where we would confess Jesus, we would confess God with our lips, but we would deny him with our hearts, with who we are on the inside. In Luke 12, Jesus is encouraging the crowds to know God and to fear him, to find life in him. He is reminding the people of how intimately God knows them. He tells them, God knows the very number of hairs on your head, and not only does he know these things, but he cares for you. Your Father knows and he cares for you. Jesus is encouraging his hearers to be loyal to him, to trust in him, to be committed to him above all things. And then some random guy in the crowd interrupts Jesus and he calls out a question that is totally off topic. We read in Luke 12:13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus, I don't know if you know this or not, but I am entitled to compensation. Jesus, you go tell my brother to show me the money. I'm entitled to money, Jesus. I'm entitled to compensation. You need to fix this, Jesus. You need to address this. This is quite a scene. What is Jesus going to say? How is he going to respond? Well, verse 14, but he, Jesus, said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to him, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Jesus says, friend, watch your heart. There's something more important here than you getting your money that you think you are owed. Why does Jesus say this? Why doesn't Jesus deal with the man's problem? Why doesn't he tell this man, go fight for what belongs to you? Why does Jesus warn him, saying, be warned against all covetousness? It's not because Jesus is indifferent to matters of money and justice. No, to be sure, Jesus cares about those things. He just told the crowds, God knows about the number of hairs on your head, and he cares for you. But here's what Jesus is helping this man to understand. The heart is more important than your checkbook. The heart is more important than the size of your bank account. Jesus knows how easy it is for us to love money rather than to love God. Jesus knows how easy it is for us to make lots of idols, little idols, big idols in our heart. Jesus knows how quickly we can exchange faith in God for faith in our piggy bank. Jesus knows how people like me, people just like me, crave an easy life. I crave an easy, comfortable, cushiony life. I crave shiny possessions. I crave opportunities to eat out and to have extra spending money to indulge whatever interest or curiosity strikes me in the moment. Jesus knows how deadly and dangerous these idols are. And so after warning this man against all covetousness, he tells him a story. He tells him a parable. We read this in Luke 12:16, and he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.'" What a problem to have, man. I mean, I got so much money, the bank can't hold it all. I got so many possessions, my garage cannot hold them all. Whatever shall I do? Jesus continues the parable, and he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, relax, eat, drink, be merry.'" Oh man, I need more friends like this in my life, right? Oh man, I need more friends in my life that have these kinds of problems, really? What is this man preaching to himself? What is this man saying to himself? Where is this man finding his security and his safety and his purpose and his joy? In his ample goods, in his material possessions, in his ability, so he thinks, to see into the future and to know that he will be able to relax and to eat and to drink for so many years to come. But of course, the real problem is, this man isn't looking far enough into the future. He is not thinking about eternity. He is giving no consideration to life beyond this life. And so what does God say about this man? What does Jesus think about this way of thinking? Verse 20, Jesus goes on, "But God said to him, 'Fool, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?'" And then Jesus ends the parable with this word of commentary, this summary statement: "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Be careful. Be on guard against all covetousness. True life is not found in money. It is not found in possessions. It is not found in a growing retirement fund. Jesus calls his hearers to be rich toward God, to pursue life in him, to give themselves over, listen, to the one who inhabits eternity, to the one who is life, to the one who rescues from idolatry everyone who trusts in him. And believe it or not, all this now brings us to Revelation chapter 18. All this brings us to Revelation chapter 18. Now, as we launch into this chapter, remember where we are. Don't forget where we've been. In chapter 16, a few weeks ago, we saw the final outpouring of God's wrath on earth. God said, quote, "It is done." And we're like, that's so great. It is done. Let's move on to something else. Not so fast. Because in chapters 17 and 18, God then takes time to explain his judgment, to expound upon the realities of what we witnessed in chapter 16. God helps us to understand not just the what, but the why. Right? God wants you to know the why, not just the what of is going to happen of his outpouring of wrath. on earth, but he wants us to understand the why of this. Was all this really necessary? Was all the seals and the trumpets and the bowl judgments, God, was all this really necessary? Yes. Yes. The answer is yes. Last week, Pastor Stephen helped us to see in chapter 17, God's description of all false religion. How false religion, yes, it is popular. Yes, it spreads like cancer. It opposes Christ and his people. Satan will use it to blind people and to coerce people and even manipulate people into worshiping him, into embracing death. Chapter 17, it pulls the mask off of false religion and shows it for what it is, that it is ugly. It is a spiritual adultery. It is a rejection of God. It is embracing death, and it leads to destruction. But now, in chapter 18, God moves from the language of idolatry and adultery to describing a city named Babylon. Babylon the Great, which is the kingdom of darkness. Babylon represents the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of his little puppet, the Antichrist. Chapter 18 focuses more on the political, really the economic character of Satan's kingdom and its destruction. And so we should be asking ourselves the question, well, what is the political character? What is the economic character of the kingdom of darkness? I'll tell you, friends, it is what Jesus warned us against in Luke chapter 12. It is crass materialism. It is covetousness. It is a desperate attempt to entice people to take their eyes off of God, off of eternity, off of reality, and to make it all about this life. Don't think about God. Think about this life right here, right now. Don't think about eternity. Think about money now. Don't think about loving others. Think about yourself. This is the lie. This is the character of Satan's kingdom. And sadly, it leads all of its followers into misery, into sadness, into ultimate destruction. Now, as we get into this chapter, it's helpful to understand that verses 1 to 3 give us a summary introduction of everything that we're about to read. So, what is this chapter about? What does this chapter describe? What do we expect to read as we go throughout this chapter? Well, here it is. Look at the first 3 verses. Here's what John writes. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory, and he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passions of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Please note it on your outline. Here in the introduction, we see the destruction of Satan's kingdom is an absolute certainty. In fact, here we see a picture here of a coming yet already established ruin. A coming, and yet it is already established, the ruin of Babylon. In verse 1, John sees here yet another angel coming down. This angel is powerful, mighty, and glorious. This angel illumines the earth as it brings light to the earth. This angel brings truth and clarity down to earth regarding the nature and the destruction of Satan's kingdom. He speaks with a loud voice. This is a loud voice that cannot be ignored, that should not be ignored. Don't be confused. Don't wander around in darkness. Don't doubt the power and the victory of God. Listen to the very first thing that this angel says. Fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. It is as good as done. It is as good as done. It is so certain it can be spoken of in the past tense. Fallen. fallen. Christ is already victorious. The outcome of his victory will soon be made plain to everyone. And remember that here Babylon, it represents both the capital city of the Antichrist and the larger, more general kingdom of darkness. What we read here seems to have both in mind. The destruction of a capital city from which the Antichrist rules and the larger, more general kingdom of darkness that has existed ever since the fall of mankind into sin. Verse 2 describes Babylon as a haunt, a dwelling place, a home for demons, for unclean spirits, for unclean birds, and for unclean, detestable beasts. The point being, this is a filthy place. Okay? You don't want none of this. All right? Whatever happens here is bad news. This is a place that breeds and advances idolatry, sexual immorality, greed, covetousness, all the things that lead to death and misery. And sadly, according to the text, the influence of Babylon spreads to all the nations, spreads to all the kings, all the merchants. They are infected by her idolatry. They are corrupted by her materialistic, self-glorifying philosophy. But, and this is the point of the text, a new day is coming. A new day is coming. Babylon is fallen. While her poison presently remains in the world, that's not how things will end. That's not how things will go on indefinitely. One of my favorite verses in the Old Testament is Habakkuk 2:14, which promises this: for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That day is coming. That day is coming. And so, what now follows, now that we've seen this little introduction, this little taste of what is to come, what now follows in the rest of the chapter are five things. We see five things in the rest of the chapter. They are separation, condemnation, lamentation, celebration, and then lastly, an illustration. That's where we're going this morning. Separation, condemnation, lamentation, celebration, and then a closing illustration. So separation. Look at verse 4. We read this. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. Please note this on your outline, separation. We see a command to be separate, to pursue holiness. Don't be blind. Don't be blind to the reality of the situation you are in. Don't be blind to the temptations that you face currently in this life. As followers of Christ, yes, we are called to represent Jesus in the world, but we must be careful to see that the world does not find its way into us. The path is clear. The command is clear. Don't be sucked into this Babylon type kind of thinking. Don't get lulled to sleep by the pleasures and promises of a materialistic lifestyle. Don't let Babylon squeeze you and push you into its mold, shaping your thinking and your values and your worldview. And this is not the only time in Scripture that we see warnings like this. Romans 12:1 is eminently helpful in thinking about this reality. Paul is pleading with his writers, and he writes this: I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as what? As a living sacrifice. Holy. That word holy means set apart, devoted unto God, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Do you remember what was it that Jesus said to the man who interrupted him? Take care. Be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Jesus pleads with us to separate ourselves from covetousness, to separate ourselves from idolatry, from the love of things, from the love of luxury, from the love of distraction, from the love of entertainment. Don't share in the sins of Babylon. Come away from her. Separate yourselves. Don't be influenced by her worldview. Don't be afflicted by the consequences of her foolishness. Don't be like Lot's wife. Don't be like Lot's wife, who, as they are fleeing the destruction of Sodom, she looks back. She looks back and she suffers the consequences of her foolishness. Commentator, pastor, author Chuck Swindoll, I think, writes helpfully in his commentary where he says this. He says, listen, not every luxury places us in Babylon's embrace. However, Babylon begins to woo us where luxury starts to possess us. On that axis, everything shifts. When that happens, the green ghost of greed invades our dwelling and haunts our once contented minds. He's right. When our luxuries begin to possess us, we have a problem. We have a problem. I think it's fair to say we do have a problem. We are surrounded by temptation in this area. We are surrounded by voices who would call us to the very opposite of what Christ is calling us to hear. We are swimming in materialism. We are encouraged to lust after every new piece of technology, after every new possession that promises to make our lives so much better. Our culture is drunk on entertainment. We live for entertainment. We cannot wait for the next streaming show, for the next hit movie, for the new album to drop. We are coached regularly to elevate our feelings and our desires above all things. We are told to worship ourselves, to worship our desires. We are told to live for the moment and to put our hope right now in every political, economic, and environmental solution that will supposedly save humanity and our planet. What should we do? Be on guard. Be on guard. Take care. Watch over your heart. Work to weed out the influence of Babylon. Don't be seduced in your way of thinking. Don't be distracted from Christ. And instead, what does Hebrews call us to do? To fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. To fix our eyes on Him. To love Him. To follow Him. We're called to take seriously the warnings of Scripture. Like what we read in 2 Corinthians 11:3, where Paul writes this. He says, I am afraid. I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts... Notice how Paul doesn't even address actions here. He's not even addressing what you're doing. He's going after the inner person. He's going after your heart and your mind. I'm afraid that your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Brothers and sisters, we must take these kinds of warnings so seriously. Listen, because Jesus is life. Jesus is good. Jesus is glorious. He is. He is infinitely so. He is life. He is good. He is glorious. And we must take these warnings so seriously because Babylon is that bad. Babylon is such a mess. She is a nightmare. She is a disaster. She is running right off a cliff. Let me show it to you. Look at verses 5 to 8. Here we see the condemnation of Babylon. We read this, verse 5. For her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back, as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed, as she glorified herself and lived in luxury. So give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. Please note it on your outline. We see the condemnation. That is to say, God is mighty. He is not mocked. In perfect righteousness and justice, God fully repays Babylon for her sins, which she has heaped as high as heaven itself. Do you remember Genesis chapter 11? When mankind seeks to build that glorious structure, that glorious tower. And do you remember what the people of Babel boast that they're going to do? We are going to build a tower that is going to reach right into heaven. It's almost like Babylon's done it, but not the way you think. They have heaped sin on top of sin, on top of sin, on top of sin. And it is now pictured as reaching the very heights of heaven. So great is the wickedness and the immorality. And now what is God going to do? Just like with the Tower of Babel, He's going to blow it all up. He's going to blow it all up. He's going to bring justice, swift justice, to repay Babylon for her sin. And as we consider the text, look again at verse 7. This here, we see the smug attitude of Babylon. This is how Babylon thinks. This is how the kingdom of darkness thinks. Verse 7. As she glorified what? Glorified herself. Glorified herself and lived in luxury. This is what Babylon preaches and practices. Glorify yourself. Live for yourself. Indulge in every luxury you can. That's kind of different from what Jesus said. It's kind of different from what Jesus called his followers to be and to do. Like, for example, in Mark 8:34, where Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. You don't find life in yourself. You don't find life in luxury and possessions. Life can only be found in Christ, in turning to Him. And Babylon is running exactly the wrong way, down the wrong road. But it gets worse. We also read this about Babylon in verse 7. In her heart, she says, quote, I sit as a queen. Do you know who I am? I'm a queen. I rule this place. I dominate here. I am no widow. Mourning, I shall never see. You can't touch me. You can't judge me. How dare you? But she's lying. She's lying. She's not a queen. She's not royalty. She is headed straight for misery and mourning and destruction. Why? Verse 8. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. God is mighty, and verse 5, God has remembered her iniquities. So the question is it going to be hard for God to judge and destroy Babylon? Answer, super easy, barely an inconvenience. Why? God is mighty. God remembers. God remembers all of her sin, all of her rebellion, all of the murder, all of the deception. God remembers. Now, brothers and sisters, for those who are in Christ, for those who find safety and life in Jesus, our sins are washed away. Listen, God chooses to no longer remember our sins. He removes them from our account because Jesus paid for them. He took the penalty and the wrath and the sin upon himself that we would be forgiven and cleansed. We read in Hebrews 8:12 where the writer of Hebrews is describing the glory and the power of the new covenant. Here's what God says because of the work of Christ in Hebrews 8:12. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. That is God's promise to those who are in Christ. But for Babylon, for those who reject Christ, God remembers. God remembers. God is mighty to judge. Next, in verses 9 to 19, we see lamentation. We see sorrow. We see sadness in the text. We see sorrow and sadness over the destruction that God will bring upon Babylon. But please don't misunderstand the sadness here. Don't misunderstand the sorrow that we will read in this text. We're about to read a very sad text, but it might not be sad for the reasons that you're thinking. This is a very sad text because the people that we're going to read about are sad for all the wrong reasons. Okay, there is sorrow and sadness in this text, but this is insane. This is a sorrow and a sadness that completely misses the point. Why does the world mourn over the destruction of Babylon? Let's find out. Look at verse 9. Verse 9. We read this, and the kings of the earth. So first group we're thinking about, we're looking at the kings of the earth. The kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear and torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon. For in a single hour, your judgment has come." And the merchants of the earth, so we've heard from the kings, let's hear from the merchants. The merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, and sheep, horses, and chariots, and slaves. That is, human souls. Yes, it is very sad that no one will buy our slaves anymore. What a sad day that we cannot continue selling our fellow human beings made in the image of God. Poor us, poor Babylon, and then the corrupt merchants say this about this tragic scene in verse 14. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you. And all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. Wow, what a tragedy. Babylon has lost all the things that she loved most. And now we continue the sad scene in verse 15. John writes, the merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls, for in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. And all the shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all who trade on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. This is what they said, "What city was like the great city?" And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, "Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste." noted on your outline, yes, lamentation. Sadly, all the people described here are not lamenting over their sin or over the ways that they have offended God. They are sad because they have lost their idols. They are sad because they have lost their idols, idols of power, opportunity, business, luxury, and money. They are sad for all the wrong reasons. They loved Babylon because Babylon catered to their desires. Babylon encouraged all their favorite idols of pleasure and money. Babylon offered lots of opportunity for self-glory, and in 1 hour, in one brief moment of time, God smashes it all. God destroys it all. God will judge Babylon, and all their self-centered fantasies will disappear like a little wisp of smoke from one little birthday candle that is blown out, and that smoke disappears so quickly. And this entire scene, brothers and sisters, is such a graphic and vivid warning of what we read about in 1 John 2. In 1 John 2, John is pleading with the church and warning the church. And I pray that God will give us ears to hear this warning this morning. We read in 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, guess what? The love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away." You think? It is. And it is passing away along with its desires. "But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Don't love the world. It cannot give you life. Do not love your money and your possessions and your luxury. Those things cannot give you life. Those things are passing away. They are soon to be gone. "But whoever does the will of God abides forever." There is true life to be found. There is true joy. There is eternal fellowship to be found with God in Christ. Do not believe the sad lie that Babylon is selling. Do not let your heart love this fading, passing world. And while these kings and merchants and traders are wrongly mourning over Babylon, what is the right response? What is the proper response? How should we respond to what God is doing here? Look at verse 20 and find out. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." Please note it on your outline. We see the proper response is celebration, is to rejoice that God is continuing His work of working all things together for His glory and all things together for the good of His people. What we see here is a rejoicing, listen, over what God has done. Over what God has done. As the text says, God has given judgment. Listen, this is not petty revenge. Okay, this is not petty revenge on the part of some ill-minded, discontent believers who have been martyred for their faith or have been treated unjustly. This is justice according to God. This is right according to God. And brothers and sisters, we must learn to see things from God's perspective and to, again, not let our thinking get twisted by the messages of the world that come at us so often. We must remember that God is glorified whenever His character and His nature is revealed. He is glorified when he reveals his grace and his truth and his righteousness and his justice and his wrath. God is inherently glorious. He is inherently righteous and gracious and just. According to Luke 15:10, there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, and there is rejoicing in heaven when God expresses his holiness through his righteous judgment. God is glorified when he brings to justice those who love wickedness. As we look at verse 20, a question probably comes to mind. It comes to my mind. Why is heaven told to rejoice along with, and then there's three groups of people mentioned, told to rejoice along with saints and apostles and prophets? Why the three groups? Aren't apostles saints? Aren't prophets saints? Why the distinct categories? Well, first of all, yes, apostles and prophets are saints. In fact, all believers are saints. The word saint means set apart one. One who is holy, that has been, purchased by Christ and then set apart unto him to be devoted and dedicated unto him. Yes, all believers, all saints are saints. But here, apostles and prophets are singled out because God had used them in a special and unique way to receive his word and to warn about and to communicate the severity and the truthfulness of this very day that we are now reading about. Of this very day that God had promised and predicted and spoke about through the apostles and the prophets. That day is now here, and we are reading about it here in Revelation 18. So those who were used of God to teach about and to anticipate this day, those who received such mocking and scorn from the world, who did not want to believe or to think about this day, they are now told to rejoice at what God is doing in justice and righteousness. And yet, as we noted, every believer is included in this. Every saint should rejoice and recognize the rightness of what God is doing here. Brothers and sisters, we don't want to see wickedness just go on and on forever. We don't want to see the effects of sin and the curse of sin just continue on indefinitely. We don't want death and chaos and confusion to have an unlimited lifespan. We want to see things brought into submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to see a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, in which beauty permeates everything. So yes, heaven and all of God's people are called to rejoice because God is victorious over Babylon. God is victorious over the kingdom of darkness. God will take the destruction that Satan wanted to pour out on the people of God, and he will turn it back upon Satan's head and upon those who follow him. And so, now lastly, we come then to the final section, to the closing illustration that wraps up this chapter. Look at verses 21 to 24. We read, "Then a mighty angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more.'" Now, if you are someone who likes to underline in your Bible, underline those two little words, "no more," because you're about to see them a lot in the text. Okay, that little phrase, "no more," keep that in mind. Okay, read on in verse 22. "And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you," you guessed it, "no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more." Why? "For your merchants were," emphasis on the past tense "were," "your merchants were the great ones of the earth. And all nations were deceived by your sorcery, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all who had been slain on earth. Please note it on your outline here. We see the closing illustration, which shows us that the kingdom of darkness will soon disappear. It will become like a lifeless, joyless, dreary, dismal, miserable, empty shell. So just in case you haven't been paying attention, just in case you were sleeping through the first 20 verses, God now gives us an illustration. And there's a mighty angel that comes and he takes this stone, like a millstone, a millstone weighing hundreds, if not thousands of pounds, and he throws it into the sea and he says, this is what it's going to be like when Babylon, that capital city representing the kingdom of darkness, is thrown down by God. It will be quick. It will be unstoppable. It will be violent. It will be irreversible. And what you're left with is a hollow, empty shell. Think of it like this. In all the great cities of the world, what do you find? What do you enjoy about the great cities? Why do people like to either live in or to visit the city? I'll give you some. Music. Man, you go to the city, great concerts, great musicians, great performances. You can go see wonderful musicals in the city. Not in Babylon. Not anymore. Not a sound. Not a note. Not an instrument is being played. It is silent. It is dead. What else do you love about the city? Shopping. You visit the stores, all the unique things to see and to buy and to look around. Not in Babylon, says the text. No merchant is working at all. There is not a thing to buy. There is not a shop open. It is all gone. All the fun, all the money, it has disappeared. What else do you love about the city? Food! Man, all the great restaurants, all the world-class chefs, all the unique kinds of things that you can eat and taste and enjoy. Not in Babylon. Listen, there's not even the sound of food being prepared. There is not one grocery store open. There is no restaurant to visit. In fact, the text says there's not even a light on in the city anymore. It is dead. It is dark. And as far as life and celebrations and weddings go, you won't find that in Babylon. You won't hear any marriage proposals being offered. There will be no weddings taking place. There will be no celebrations, no receptions, no cake, no presents, no funny, awkward best man speeches. Absolutely nothing. Listen, Babylon finally becomes what it always was spiritually. Dead. Dead. Lifeless. Joyless. And the merchants, the great ones of the earth, the ones with power and influence and opportunity, what did it get them? What did it earn them? What did it produce for them? What is the end of those who lived for themselves and hated God? They lost everything. Everything. Do you remember what Jesus asked in Mark 8? He says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? What is your answer to that question? How do you answer Jesus? What will you do with your soul? What will you trade your soul for? Will you trade it away for money? For some new clothes? For a new piece of technology? For some pleasurable experience that will disappear so fast it will make your head spin? Or will you entrust your soul? Will you entrust your very being? Will you entrust your eternity to Christ? Will you live for Him? Will you know Him and love Him and worship Him and find life and joy in Him? Listen, will you build your life upon the one who said these words in Matthew 7? He says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall. It did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Founded on the rock. Listen, I'm not trying to be overly simplistic, but really, those are your only two options. That's it. Those are your only two options. Either you will build your life in Babylon, or you will build your life on the rock, Jesus Christ. Choose wisely. Choose wisely. Let the truth and the reality of Revelation 18, let it speak to your heart and your mind today. Because brothers and sisters, today is a day of grace. Today is a day of grace. It is not too late. It is not too late to find mercy and hope and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Jesus promises that to all who come to Him, that they would find life and joy and forgiveness in Him. Today, if we can encourage you in your walk with Christ, man, we would love to do that. We'd love to talk with you, pray with you after the service, or if not today, that's fine. Reach out sometime this week. We'd love to encourage you and help you to know what it means to fix your eyes on Christ. If you're a guest or visitor with us today, we'd love to meet you at our guest reception. And again, just help you take whatever that next step is that you can follow Christ. He is worthy. He is worthy. Let's pray. Gracious Father, how we thank You that You have not left us in darkness. How You have not left us clueless, but You have told us of what is to come. You have made so plain to us the glorious riches of Christ. You have explained to us His victory over sin and death. Lord, I pray that we would live in light of that reality. God, I pray that as we represent Christ in this world, that the world would not find its way into us, but that You would use us to pierce the darkness, to bring light to darkness, to bring truth to those who still need to hear. God, we pray that we would live and love for Your honor and glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, please stand and we'll close singing together.